Right, brethren, today I'm returning to a topic I've not spoken on for quite some time, which is a topic which is absolutely fundamental to believers, and yet is rarely discussed in the professing Christian world. And where it does occasionally crop up in the professing Christian evangelical type world, by and large, it's rather a confusing message. I think it's fairly well understood by the Church of God, the Churches of God, which does rather differentiate us from most of the so-called Christian world. And I'm talking about something which is very basic, it's important to us all, which is the topic of the resurrections of the dead. Resurrections being plural, not just the resurrection. People often think of that as being the Lord Jesus Christ, raised after 3 days and three nights. That very definitely is the resurrection. But I'm talking about the resurrections, plural, of the dead. And if you're familiar with the sort of standard professing church view, and probably most of you have come through that sort of background, or at least very well acquainted with it, what you've seen on TV and heard and so on, you know that the general approach is that when you die, you instantly go to heaven if you're a good person, or you go to hell and burn forever if you're a bad person. And we all know the bad outnumber the good. Of course, if you're a Roman Catholic, you have a slight variation on that theme. If you're a little baby, you may go to limbo and stay there forever. And if you're like most Catholics, you're far from perfect, you will go to purgatory. And there you'll stay for quite a long time as you burn off your sins. But then afterwards, you will get into heaven a bit later. But the most common view, and it's pretty much universal, I think most churches believe this, is that when you die, since you have an immortal soul, it has to go somewhere. And the goodies, those that go to church every Sunday, and don't swear and don't drink and so on, they will go to heaven straight away. But the vast majority, those that don't like church, swear, cuss, drink, womanize, and do other things of that nature, that lot, well, they miss their chance, and when they die, their immortal, ever-living soul, or whatever the variation is, descends somewhere very nasty, forever and ever and ever. And I've heard evangelists ask questions like, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Or to hell? Don't delay. Make Jesus your Lord right now, and then you may get an altar call, and those who are moved by the message, and nothing particularly wrong with being moved by such a message, but they will troop off down to give their hearts to the Lord, so that if they die that night, then they will flit off to heaven. And there are some people who claim to have visited heaven, seen their relatives there, talked to them, and so on. I've heard it described as, you know, when you die, your soul or your spirit sort of hovers over your body, looks down at it and sees your dead body there. You look around to the side and there, this is assuming you're a good person, I should say, you see an angel waiting for you. And the angel says, okay, I've come to take you to heaven. Do you want to go the direct route or you want to go by the scenic route? You know, and visit parts of the universe en route. And people talk about going home. Gone to be with the Lord. And it's rarely debated, rarely explained, just assumed. Everybody knows that when you die, you go somewhere. Just a question of where you go. And sometimes if a child, young child dies tragically, which for a young child will always be tragic, you hear people saying things like, well, they're now in heaven with Jesus and the angels. And you can understand people's, you know, human emotions, but is that right? Because quite honestly, if this were the case and the goodies went to heaven when they died, why would you need a resurrection from the dead? Why would you ever need a resurrection if the good people, the saints, let's say, have been in heaven since an instant after they died. If you've been in heaven for 1,000 years, 2,000 years, living in glory, enjoying the beatific vision if you're a Catholic, or running up and down the streets of gold if you're an evangelical Protestant, why would you want to come back and collect a body? What for? I mean, the resurrection in this view of the world is almost irrelevant. It's meaningless. You could do without it because you've been in heaven for centuries, for 1,000 years or 2,000 years. You've been enjoying a fantastic life as an immortal spirit being, up with God and Jesus and the angels and the rest of the saints. You've been looking down and seeing things on the earth, perhaps. Why would you need a resurrection? It hardly seems to have any point. And yet, conversely, the Bible shows the resurrection to be a major doctrine. Absolutely. Even for Christians who ignore it. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. We're not going to read it all today. I think we read it only a couple of months ago. But you've got an entire chapter here devoted to the resurrection. And yet, in the average Protestant and Catholic church, you'll hear barely a reference to a resurrection. And if you do, you can't figure out why they're talking about it, because you've been in heaven as a good person. If you're a dead person, of course, you're probably burning forever in hell. But notice 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, which is what they did preach, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Why are some of you brethren, and perhaps even some of the teachers among the brethren, teaching that there's no such thing as the resurrection? Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then clearly Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, futile, and your faith is also vain, worthless. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. This is generally true. If dead people, the dead generally, do not rise, then clearly Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then those who have died have perished. They're not running up and down the streets of gold. They're not living in glory. They're not shouting. They're not playing their harps or their accordions. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then verse 18 says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, the saints, those who are in Christ, have perished. They have no hope. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If there is no resurrection, then, says Paul, there is no hope. The saints who died in Christ and fell asleep have perished. And yet, according to the traditional view of most churches, I know not every single church teaches this, but most do, then once you die in Christ, clearly you're a goody, you're a saint, and at that point, you know, you took off. Zoom! You've gone to be with the Lord. And you're enjoying experiences beyond imagination. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, actually, you are dead. The resurrection of the dead is our only hope. Now, of course, the traditional church world has to do something with your immortal soul. And that's, I guess, where they start going wrong. Because clearly, as they see it, if you have an immortal soul dwelling within you, then something has to happen to it when you die. And when I was a younger boy, I had a particular view in my own mind as to what the soul looked like. To me, it was like a long balloon residing somewhere in my sort of chest cavity. And whenever I would sin, venial sins as I knew them, then a little sort of black mark would appear somewhere on this balloon. And the more I'd sin, the more black marks would appear. When I'd go to confession, confess them to the priest, and the priest would give me absolution, then my little balloon would clear up. Now, if I committed a mortal sin is one that brings your eternal death forever in hell, where of course you're actually alive whilst being eternally dead, but a mortal sin is one like murder, that'll make you go to hell forever. Also missing church is equally as bad as murder, and if you miss church and don't get it confessed in time, then you die, you will go to hell forever and ever and ever. So I was going to say I was quite nervous at times as an 8-9 year old, because I didn't always get to church on a Sunday. I sometimes would miss mass, and then I'd lie awake sweating, hoping I'd wake up in the morning, because if I died that night, my immortal soul, this little balloon, would be all black with a mortal sin, and it would disappear into hellfire, where obviously Satan and demons would prod me with big picks and shovels and electric cattle prods, and just keep me burning in agony forever. Because if you've an immortal soul, something must happen to it. It's immortal. And of course, when you understand that man is not immortal, then it's fine. When you die, you fall asleep, but then you must have a resurrection. No resurrection, no hope. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 and beginning in verse 1. In Hebrews chapter 5, Paul had, bemoaning that the brethren had slipped backwards. They were still on baby food, and Paul wasn't terribly impressed, by that. He said they should be mature enough now to be teaching other people, but they're required to be taught again. And he picks up the story in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 and says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation." So now, foundation is important. Paul's not saying we lay a foundation and forget it. He's saying we lay a foundation, which is clearly important. A foundation holds the building up. But having laid the foundation, says Paul, let's move on. Let's move on to maturity. Let's grow up in Christ. Let's not go on and on and on about the basics. But these are, nonetheless, the basics. These are the foundational doctrines of the believers, he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and here's one of them, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. We should move on and mature, building on the foundation. But if you want to know what the foundational doctrines of the church are, well, these would be them. Repentance. And you can actually see these not only as the foundational teachings, but also as a process through which you and I will go. Think about it. Repentance, that's where we start. We have faith, we build up towards God. We are baptized, we have hands laid on us. In the future, we get resurrected from the dead, and then we receive eternal judgment. So that is the process through which all believers go. And these are the key, fundamental, basic, elementary principles, one of which is the resurrection of the dead. None of these are said to be flitting off to heaven to get your accordion. The resurrection of the dead, and dead, by the way, means dead. I know that lots of churches redefine the word dead to mean separated from God. No, this is talking of alive and dead. Just like Rover, dead all over. And when you're dead, you're not alive. You're the opposite. You're dead. You've given up. You're no more consciousness. You are dead. And one of the foundational teachings of the believers is the resurrection of the dead. Now, most teaching we'll find in the New Testament, and that's where we'll concentrate, but it does crop up a few times in the Old Testament. It was not unknown. If we look at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, we can see one of the more clear references, somewhere a wee bit sort of obscure, I guess, but Daniel 12 is pretty clear. Daniel chapter 12, beginning verse 1. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. This is talking to Daniel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So we haven't got there yet. This is talking about an incredible time of world trouble, the crisis at the close of the age. It says, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And, this is still obviously yet future, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, but some to shame and everlasting contempt. So, if you sleep in the dust of the earth, then you're dead. And it's called sleep many times because if you want to use an illustration of being dead, then sleep is a reasonable one. It's not a perfect picture of death, because when you are asleep, you do tend to dream and obviously fidget a bit. Wake up in the morning, sometimes the bed covers are everywhere, because in the night we sort of twitch and twist and turn and fidget and fuss. But as far as giving an illustration of death, well, sleep is sort of similar. You could lie there, to some extent, for a while at least, motionless. You're breathing so shallow that it's not discernible to people in the room. And sometimes when you wake up, of course, you remember nothing. Your dreams perhaps were not particularly vivid, and the hours passed, and you just were really not conscious. So in terms of picturing death, then sleep is a fairly good picture, and it pretty much tells you what death is like. Sleep. You lie down in death, time passes, you awaken in life, and you're almost just unconscious of any passage of time, whether it was an hour or 5 minutes or 3,000 years. And yet some people say, well, when you're dead, actually you're more alive. When your body is dead, you sort of cast off your physical suit, and then your spirit man inside is released and enjoys a wonderful experience. Well, of course, that would hardly be described, you'd have thought, as sleep. So here we're talking about verse 2, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, but clearly not all. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Dropping down to verse 13. But you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest, and you will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Even Daniel would go his way. He would rest or sleep in the dust of the earth, and he will arise to his inheritance at the end of the days. Daniel will be resurrected. And for today, and for the last, whatever, 2,000, you know, 500 years or something, Daniel has been asleep. He's not conscious of the passage of time. And when he closes his eyes in death all those centuries ago, he just shuts his eyes and boom, they open again, and he looks around, and he'll be looking at a very different world. He'll be a very different Daniel in terms of his body. He will be awakening from the sleep of death to receive his inheritance, as many, 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 many more saints will be at that time. And the resurrection of the dead was generally believed in New Testament times, not by everybody, as we'll see, but many did believe in that. Look at Acts 23, and beginning in verse 6. So although it's not mentioned a huge number of times, there's a couple of places in Job that it seems to be talking of Job understanding the resurrection. Abraham would have clearly known about it, but scriptures are not that many clear ones at least. But nonetheless, many of the people of Jesus' day when he was on the earth physically did know about the resurrection. Acts 23, and beginning in verse 6, Paul's in trouble again, and he's about to defend himself before the Pharisees and the Sadducees and various others that wanted to beat him up. And verse 6, he's found, a little useful edge here. When Paul perceived that one part of the group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." Now, he didn't just stop there and say, "So you Pharisees, you know, please support me." He said, carrying on, "Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And for once they were right. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man," talking of Paul, "but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, because these guys got agitated in a big way, and they were obviously one grabbing hold of one part of Paul, another part tugging him to or from, and shouts, and people sort of throwing things around and punching each other. They were obviously enthusiastic about their beliefs, right or wrong, but fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So these soldiers would go down with their cudgels and javelins, and they'd just boot people out of the way, grab Paul and cart him off before he's ripped to shreds. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." But notice that Paul, in his defense, said, "I'm talking of the hope and the resurrection of the dead. It's important." And the Pharisees clearly believed that. The Sadducees equally clearly didn't. It's a bit strange in some ways that something as important would be a source of controversy, but nonetheless, and we'll see the Sadducees a bit later, broaching the same topic with Jesus, but clearly many people did understand a little bit at least about the resurrection of the dead. Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. It's the story of Lazarus. Paul talked there about the resurrection, or the hope and resurrection of the dead. The hope of the dead is the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then the dead have no hope, because they're not living on in heaven. And thankfully for them, they're not living on in hell burning either. And that is good news. And I don't know if we always fully appreciate our understanding there. There are many, many, many people out there who agonize over those who are not, quotes, saved, quotes. It could be their mums and dads, it could be their brothers and sisters, their cousins, the folk you went to school with, and they realize that they've never given their heart to the Lord. They're not, quotes, born again, quotes. When they die, if they do nothing, they'll burn forever and ever and ever and ever in hell. And that must be quite a sort of grim prospect for many people. Now, you and I know that's not the case. There is no immortal soul being toasted on the fires of hell by some demons. That is just not the case. If you're dead, you're dead, but the hope of the dead is the resurrection, and actually the hope of the dead saints and hope of the dead unconverted both need the resurrection. John 11, and beginning in verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Because Jesus loved everybody, but I guess he had a certain amount of affection for certain people. John who wrote this particular book, of course, was very close to Jesus, and it looks like Lazarus was as well. I guess personalities and things like that played a part. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And some people think, well, he stayed there till Lazarus died, so he would have a more dramatic sort of miracle. Not so. I think I've spoken this before. It's quite likely that by the time Jesus got this message that Lazarus had already died, and Jesus did indeed stay longer, in a sense, because he wanted to prove something. But by the time he got the message, Lazarus was dead. Because it says 2 days here. If you assume for the sake of argument that they sent the person to Jesus with the message, "Please come quickly, please come and heal Lazarus," it might have taken a day to get to where Jesus was. And then Jesus stays 2 days. We'll find out later that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. So dropping down to verse 11. "These things he said, and after that he said to disciples, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' His disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.' Then Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Okay, let us go also, that we may die with him,'" because they knew that the head Jews were after Jesus' life. This was going to be dangerous. So, okay, he's going to get arrested and killed. Let's go with him and die as well. So when Jesus came, may have taken him about, you know, a day, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So worked backwards, probably Lazarus was dead by the time Jesus got the message. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, this is her understanding, common among most people, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She knew that. It was what the people understood. There is going to be a resurrection of dead people, as she called it, at the last day. These people did not normally think of flitting off to heaven when you die. They thought you die, you stay there, but there'll be a resurrection. You'll be brought back to life at some time. And she said, "Well, I know that. I know that, Lord Jesus." He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who took him into the world." It's not quite the question Jesus asked. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she, Mary, arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him, still a bit out of town. Then the Jews who were with Mary in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." In other words, you're too late. You could have healed him, but obviously, you know, too late now. He's dead, and in fact, he'd been in the tomb 4 days, clearly by that stage, you know, decomposing and so on. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. Then the Jews said, oh, see how he loved him. And some said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, have you broached this? Lord, by this time there is a stench. He'd been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Quite some miracle. Lazarus dead 4 days. Had his immortal soul flitted off to heaven? Or had he gone down another place? No, neither. And notice, by the way, here that he must have sort of levitated out of the cave because his feet were wrapped with grave clothes. So you can't walk if your feet are wrapped up and your hands and so on and your face covered by a cloth. So I think he must have just levitated out through the opening of the cave, just been sort of hovering there. And so multiple miracles, but here's Jesus resurrecting somebody from the dead physically. But notice that Martha and Mary, no doubt, knew that there would be a resurrection. They were expecting it to be, of course, at the last day. And a number of people were raised physically from the dead. There's Jairus' daughter that we heard about, I think, last week. Remember, little girl died, but Jesus raised her from the dead. There was the widow of Nain. Her son died, and Jesus stopped the funeral cortege as it left the town, raised the young man from the dead. You may recollect that Peter raised Dorcas or Tabitha from the dead. In the Old Testament, we've got Elijah and the widow of Zarephath's son. And then, of course, Elisha. He had the Shunammite lady's son. So there have been quite a number of physical resurrections over the year. And these people, we'll talk later about the second death, but these people died twice. Lazarus died here, this story. He was resurrected, and let's assume he lived another 40 years, but then he died a second time. That's not the second death, though. That was a second death, but it's not the second death. And so Jesus also taught the resurrection. Look at John chapter 5, and beginning in verse 24. Because you need the resurrection. No resurrection, then the story's over. We've got nothing to look forward to if there's no resurrection, because you don't have an immortal soul. John 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Drop me down to verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. All the dead will hear the voice of the Lord at some point and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, although some translations say the resurrection of judgment. But certainly Jesus said all those who are in the grave will come forth. And there's at least two outcomes here. One is to life, and one is to either condemnation or judgment. So the key thing there is Jesus talks about the resurrection of the dead. Must happen. Look at Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38. We went to a funeral a few years ago. I did the first funeral I'd been to outside of the Church of God for a few years, and I did listen to the, I guess it was a vicar, giving his words and so on, and clearly they try hard to support the family. You can understand all of that, but I was just listening, part of me thinking, I wonder, when he'll talk about the future. When will he talk about the resurrection, of the dead? Since that is the hope of the dead, what will he say about that? And it wasn't there. I'm not saying it's totally ignored by the sort of Protestant or Catholic world, but it certainly has a very, 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 very low place when they're talking. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, alive or dead, please dispute, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's fine, but notice carrying on, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. So, Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees and saying, you will rise in the judgment. You will come back to life in the judgment. And also, you will meet the men or the citizens of Nineveh, because they heard Jonah and they responded. And somebody greater than Jonah is here with you, and you're not. Now, of course, the men of Jonah, men of Nineveh, lived hundreds of years earlier, but they are going to come back to life, says Jesus, along with you. And they're going to condemn you. Now, how can they condemn the people of Jesus' day here? It would take time to find out what they'd been exposed to, what they'd heard of Jesus, what teachings they'd heard, what miracles they'd seen. But eventually, after some time elapses, the men of Nineveh are going to say, you heard the Lord Jesus Christ preach those truths? You heard the Lord Jesus Christ and the insights he gave you into the purpose of life? You saw the Lord Jesus multiplying bread and fishes? You saw the Lord Jesus Christ cleansing lepers, giving sight to the blind, opening deaf ears? You saw the Lord Jesus Christ raising the dead, and you didn't believe him? They're going to condemn the men of Capernaum and so on. And that would take time to establish all these facts. Carrying on, verse 42, the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation. There's a resurrection of the Queen of the South. There's the resurrection to life also of these people, the scribes and Pharisees, and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed they're greater than Solomon is here. So the men of Nineveh, the Queen of the South, the scribes and Pharisees of 30 AD will all rise together in the judgment. And after time has elapsed, the men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South will say, now we've found out what you were exposed to, what you heard, we think you were real dummies. You were a bunch of thick-headed, stiff-necked bozos. We cannot believe that the Son of God walked among you, did all those things, and you blew it. In fact, from what we understand, you actually crucified him. Well, we were sharper than that, and all we had was, Jonah being spat out of a fish's mouth. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. So Jesus, I'm just saying there, was talking about a time in the future when these people would be resurrected to life. Matthew 22:23. Of course, the Sadducees didn't believe any of this. At the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him, saying, Teacher, because they got this clever story, it's going to fox Jesus and put him in his place. Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he'd married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Now, that's probably just a made-up story, because if that was the case and you were number seven, you'd probably head for the hills rather than marrying this lady. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, ha ha, in the resurrection, smart aleck teacher, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered to them, you know, you dummies, you are mistaken. You are in error, not knowing the scriptures, that puts them in their place, nor the power of God. These are Sadducees, experts in the Bible. Jesus said, ignoramuses, you don't know the Bible, you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. For in the resurrection, so let's make it clear, Jesus believes in the resurrection. In the resurrection. There will be a resurrection. Actually, there's more than one, but in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, right? Talking about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Well, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, does that mean that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive in paradise or something? No, because Jesus said, concerning the resurrection of the dead, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living. And the only way that can be true, says Jesus, because there has to be a resurrection of the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be resurrected so that God can be the God of the living. Because God's not the God of the dead. You know, dead is dead. Dead is kaput. Dead is nothingness. That's no use to God, having just nothing, just decaying atoms and molecules and the dust of the earth. And God wants relationships with people. God wants to fulfill his promises. God wants companionship, fellowship with people, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. To get that, says Jesus, there has to be a resurrection, Sadducees, because God wants to be the God of the living. And therefore, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be resurrected, because that's how they will live again. And, you know, you and I, in many cases, may need the resurrection to restore us to relationship with God. We even know when it will happen, at least for the saints. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Now, Martha said at the last day, there's more than one resurrection, as we'll see, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. And here we read, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, who are dead, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You know, some people would think, as some do today, that when you die, that is the end of it, full stop. There are a number of, you know, secular people who believe that, you know, man is just an evolving ape of some sort, and this is all there is. When you die, that's it. You're gone. Eat, live, drink, and be merry today, because there is nothing else. You die and that's it, all over. You'll never see these people again, because death is the end. Well, says Paul, no, don't sorrow that way. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ, in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, who are dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the dead in Christ will rise when Christ returns with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, at Christ's second coming. The dead in Christ will rise. Then we are alive and remain. We saints are still living at that time. Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And therefore, comfort one another with these words. Why? Well, because you will see your loved ones again. You will see your friends again. If they are dead in Christ, that is, because when Christ returns, they'll be the first to rise from the dust of the earth, the first to awake from sleep, and then we'll be changed if we're still alive, then we'll be caught up in the clouds in the air, and then, well, it doesn't tell us then quite where we go next, but I think we know the answer to that. So the dead in Christ, the saints of old, are still dead. They're still asleep in the grave today, but they will rise from the grave at the return of Christ. What about the others, though? What about those who are not in Christ? Does that imply there's more than one resurrection? Those in Christ at Christ's return, and the rest? Well, yes, I think we know the answer to that. There is more than one resurrection. Let's turn to Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. And again, where you do hear the sort of Protestant Catholic Church talking on rare occasions about the resurrection, there tends to be just the one. So after you spend all your life up in heaven, running up and down the streets of gold and playing your accordion, then after eons of glory and so on, somebody shouts, time for the resurrection. What? Oh, enjoy myself. You know, I'm having a great time up here in heaven. What's this all about? Why are you going to go and get your body? What for? Well, I don't know, but you're going to go and get a body. And for some reason you come down and get a body. Oh, that's great. Now what? And it's all a bit sort of vague, but typically it's just the one sort of resurrection of the dead, the saints who are dead, but they're actually alive in heaven. I can't quite explain that because it's a bit confusing. But anyway, getting back to the Bible, Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he could receive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. So we're talking here of what we call the millennium. The saints ruling on the earth for 1,000 years. Okay. This is still future, by the way. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Now these would be certainly among the dead in Christ, because they've been beheaded, which means you're dead. And obviously it was because they were true to God that they were beheaded in this particular case. So these are clearly dead in Christ. But notice, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, you put in brackets the first part of verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Close the brackets. This is the first resurrection, talking of the dead in Christ. The beheaded saints, they are the first resurrection. They live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that's pretty good. The dead in Christ will be part of the first resurrection, verse 5, and they'll live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years to start with. Okay, but what about the rest? Verse 5 tells us, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were over, but they do live again. There's a gap of 1,000 years. The rest of the dead stay dead for 1,000 years, while the first resurrection saints live and reign. Wonder why a 1,000-year gap? Why not all resurrected together? What's the purpose of the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years? And even the third, which we'll get to shortly. We'll look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. There is a judgment for all mankind after they've died. You don't just die and your immortal soul flits off to heaven or somewhere else, purgatory, limbo, or hell. But after you die, there is a judgment, a time of being assessed, evaluated. And by the way, it doesn't say here, which some people misquote verse 27, that there is an appointed time to die. Some people do believe that. They think that, you know, your number's up somewhere, and you'd be happily going along, but when you get to that particular point in time, it's set in advance, it's a predetermined, and you'll just drop dead when you get to your appointed time. No, it says there's an appointed time, as is appointed for men to die once. It doesn't say there's an appointed time for men to die, so watch out for that. Some people do believe that and teach that. No, you can shorten your life, and you can extend your life. But after you've died, it says there is a time for judgment. Now, judgment isn't just sentencing, just appear before the judge, guilty, doomed, off to hell, or whatever. A judgment can take time to assess a person, to evaluate, to prepare them, to consider. And the end of that process will be some sort of sentencing, which might be, of course, good or bad. If you're appointing a CEO for a big company, it takes time to make a judgment. Has this person got the characteristics that we want, the experience we want, and are they suitable? And most people today, if you think about it, on the earth today, don't know God. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know the truth. They aren't saints. They aren't in Christ. They can't be raised at Christ's return because they're not in Christ. For them, there is thankfully a later resurrection. As it happens, it's a physical resurrection, a bit like Lazarus, resurrected to physical life. Look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 11. Then Jesus began to upbraid or to reproach the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. They saw some incredible things, perhaps limbs restored to sick people, lepers cleansed, the blind seeing, the dead raised. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Well, that wouldn't be fair, would it? Because if they'd been exposed to the truth like Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have repented, chosen God's way, gone to heaven. But they didn't hear, and so are they destined to hell? No. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. There is coming a day of judgment. It's appointed to men to die, including the men of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Tyre and Sidon, and after that, the judgment. And woe to you, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, in your own eyes at least, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Because, again, it would not be fair to have condemned the people of Sodom when Jesus says they would have repented had they seen these miracles. They would have paid attention. You haven't. They would. And of course we know that they will be raised together, along with the men of Nineveh, the Queen of the South, and the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. And again, the people of Tyre and Sidon, the people of Sodom, would need some time to fully comprehend why Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum were so foolish. They'd say, well, are you telling us that Jesus walked your streets? Are you telling us that he changed, you know, water into wine? That he fed 5,000 here and 10,000 there from next to nothing? Are you telling us that he was known to walk over the water? Are you telling us that he stilled the storms? Are you telling us that he raised the dead and you didn't believe him? So there's a time element to this period of judgment. And so the people of Sidon and Tyre and Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and Nineveh, Queen of the South, and many, many other cities across the world will be raised up. Look at Revelation 20, verse 7. You know, they need a resurrection of the dead. Thankfully, they have one. They can't be in the first resurrection, because that's for the dead in Christ, or those who are alive, of course, at Christ's return. But that's talking of quite a minority of people. The rest are not ignored. The resurrection is vitally important to them. They don't know, of course, today, but one day. Revelation 20 and verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Remember that the rest of the dead stay in their graves for 1,000 years, even at this stage they're not up. And when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, because the saints have been reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. And in that time, of course, those who've lived on into that period have been having families and maturing, hearing the truth, in many cases choosing God's way, and by the looks of it, quite a number not choosing God's way. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the 1,000 years has now elapsed. Satan has had his last attempt to deceive mankind, been partially successful, and now Satan's thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Alright? Now what happens? Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Now, don't forget, the first resurrection, they've been alive and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. Here's another group. I saw the dead, the ones that, you know, stayed in the graves for that 1,000 years, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged. A time of judgment, remember? And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Now, we've always taken books, I think rightly, to be the Bible. The Greek is just a, you know, Biblia. And so it appears to be the Bible is open to their understanding. They finally see right from wrong, and they get judged by how they do. But notice another book was opened, it says in verse 12, the book of life. Now, the first resurrection is long over, right? Those whose names in the book of life at that stage were resurrected. They've been living and reigning for 1,000 years. But here, the book of life is opened again. Why is that? You know, all the saints have been resurrected already. Well, because the book of life is being opened so that more names can be inscribed. So these people here, the dead, the small and the great, are going to get their opportunity. Those who never knew the truth, or at least didn't know it well enough, you can think of, well, today, what, over 1 billion Chinese who know next to nothing, 600 million Hindus, 1 billion Muslims, and they're not, thank God, going to burn forever and ever and ever in hellfire because they didn't speak English, because the King James Version wasn't available to them. That's just a nonsense. And you're not going to sneak into heaven by some imaginary, pretend belief or repentance, some sort of sleight of hand. You do have to come to God and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then these people, it says, the book of life will be opened, and if they make the right choices, then they will be added to the book of life. You know, Billy Graham has been struggling a wee bit with this concept, and he's come to some very strange conclusions. There's an interview he had on, I guess it was TV, about 12 years ago, with a man called the Reverend Robert Schuller. He looks after the Crystal Cathedral in Los Angeles. We've been there a few years ago. Quite an attractive building, I've got to say. But Robert Schuller is of fairly strange religious beliefs. And he's got a conversation here with Billy Graham. And he says to Billy Graham, "Tell me, what do you think of the future of Christianity?" Billy Graham replies, "I think everybody who knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. God's purpose is to call up people for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world, the Buddhist world, the Christian world, or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, and I think they are saved, and they're going to be in heaven with us." So Billy Graham's off to heaven, so is Robert Schuller. So are those who come from the Muslim world, the Buddhist world, the non-believing world, even if they've never heard the name Jesus. Mr. Schuller responds, "What I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they've been born into darkness and never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying?" Billy Graham replies, "Yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world. They've never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible, never heard of Jesus, but they believe in their hearts that there was a God." End of that excerpt from the interview. So as far as Billy Graham's concerned, and many like him, everybody will be in heaven pretty much, whether they've heard of Moses or King David or Jesus Christ or Peter or Paul, or, you know, it's very strange, but it comes out of trying hard to explain what happens to the billions who've never heard the truth. Whereas verse 12, Revelation 20 says, the dead, those not in the first resurrection, will stand. And the word resurrection comes from the Greek to stand again, or to stand up. And that's what these are doing, they're standing up again. And they'll be judged, you know, by the Bible. But there's, of course, one group still left, because verse 13 tells us, now remember, the dead, verse 12, small and great, are standing, are being judged. But verse 13 then says, now the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. There's more dead coming up here, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the third resurrection. These are the people who've had their opportunity and who rejected it. People who knew the truth, didn't want to go that way. Can't force them to. You know, God's a gentleman. He invites you into his kingdom. He's not going to force you in. And here, for some reason, are a group of people who appear in verse 13 after the book of life has been, I guess, closed again. And they're judged according to their works. And then death and Hades cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, verse 14. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. Look at chapter 21, verse 8. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, you could ask a question, if somebody was already in hell when they died, first of all, burning for thousands of years, why would you raise them up and toss them into the lake burning with fire for the second death? Really pretty dead to start with. And of course, the second death is not the grave. the second death is the lake of fire. The grave is nothing. You know, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, they've died twice physically. They're in the grave still. But, you know, the lake of fire, now that is the second death. That is it. The second death, there is no coming back from. Nothing after that. And it's important for you and me, because you and I would imagine, would like to be in the first resurrection, which is a better resurrection. And equally, this is our chance. This is our time of judgment. We're not going to get another chance. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. We've got a double hope, with the hope of the resurrection, but also the hope to a better resurrection. And I mean, resurrection crops up all the way through the New Testament, and yet in so many churches of today, the resurrection is an afterthought, if it's even thought of at all. Philippians chapter 3 verse 7. But what things were gained to me, says Paul, these I've counted lost for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul's not concerned about anything he's had to give up. He was an important man in Judaism, highly respected, but means nothing, says Paul. Don't care. I couldn't care less. You know, it's all rubbish, my previous background and my so-called self-importance. Verse 10, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Everything is worthless. Everything I'll cast aside if by any means whatsoever I can attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul will drop anything, everything that's going to hold him back from attaining to, reaching to, arriving at the resurrection from the dead. And the word from there is an important word. This is not the resurrection of the dead. This is the resurrection from among the dead who will stay dead, but he, Paul, will be resurrected along with the saints, because the dead in Christ will rise first. They'll be part of the first resurrection, and the rest of the dead remain in the graves for 1,000 years or even a bit longer. So Paul says, if I can just attain to that resurrection from the dead, the first resurrection, nothing was important to me by comparison. Verse 12, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul knew where he was going. He was pressing forward, reaching out. Who cares about what I've had to give up for this way of life? Who cares? Brethren, I'm reaching forward for this prize, the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul was looking for. A complete change. Look at verse 20 of the same chapter. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The resurrection from the dead, a new body, oh wow, says Paul. Everything is rubbish by comparison. Let me reach out, press forward, see if I can attain to the resurrection from among the dead. That was so important, such a key to Paul, drove him on. No doubt that when Paul was facing difficult times, the thought of the resurrection from the dead, the hope of all Christians, it lived in Paul. And yet today's Christianity, resurrection? Who needs it? This person's died, old Joe's died, he's gone to be with the Lord. He's gone home, he's shouting up and down the streets of gold, playing his accordion, or whatever old Joe does in heaven. Look, finally, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll begin in verse 20, with a few verses here, because this is the resurrection chapter. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Everybody will be made alive again. They won't flit off to heaven and hell. They're dead for now. But all will be made alive. But, verse 23, each in his own order. There is a sequence. It's not all at once. Not one big bumper resurrection. People bumping into each other, I'm not sure what's going on. Christ the first fruits. He was the first to be resurrected. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Remember, Christ will return, the trumpet, archangel shout, dead in Christ will rise first, we'll be changed. And then comes the end, which is the Revelation 20 and 21. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. So we're looking there about all the dead being made alive by resurrection, but what sort of body, people would ask, verse 35, that someone will say, well, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not alive unless it dies. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat and some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of man, another of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, one of the moon, another of the stars. And one star differs from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Is there a resurrection of the dead? It's obvious. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. And you know, I know what weakness is. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And you and I will one day have one. Notice verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, you know, human bodies, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Where are the dead? So living in heaven, burning in hell? No, the dead saints will be raised incorruptible, new spirit bodies. We who are alive, Paul thought at the time, shall be changed. For this corruptible, this body that decays, must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And Paul had in mind when he said that last encouragement, the resurrection from the dead. So I mean, the resurrections, plural, are the heart and the core of God's purpose. I mean, they are among the most fundamental and important teachings of the Bible. And yet, strangely, they are almost insignificant to most Protestant and to the Catholic Church. But the resurrection from the dead is our hope. It's our future. And like Paul, you know, we should press forward for the prize of being in the first and the better resurrection. And that's, frankly, up to you and me. God's doing his part. Are we doing our part? With that thought, we'll conclude the Bible study for today.